Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org or text WELCOME to 231-261-1112.
Hey, good morning. I just want to say to start, I'm so glad that we have such an awesome team here at First Baptist Church, from the greeters and the hosts and everybody at the front doors when you come in, that warm welcome atmosphere, the people praying around at the coffee bar in the morning to prepare for the services, the elders who are able to host services so that we're able to worship in two spaces and accommodate the amount of people that we are able to here at First Baptist Church, the worship teams, the nursery teams, the kids teams. There are so many components, and for things to run as smoothly as they do on a weekly basis here takes a really great team. So I just want to say thank you to everybody this morning for doing what they do on a week-in, week-out basis. I got a couple of announcements to get us started with this morning. The first one is for a service tonight called United. It's a worship service for 6th grade through 12th grade students. It's at the McBain Auditorium, at the public school there, and it's from 6 p.m. to 8 p.m. It's an awesome event. It's been happening since, I want to say, 2017, it's a biannual thing. It happens once in the fall, once in the spring. And it's just a great night for students to worship together. It's easy at times to be at school and doing your own thing and feel like you're maybe a bit alone. You're the only Christian in the room. And at times, maybe you are. But when you come together at a night like this for United and you see hundreds of other students worshiping alongside you, listening to the Word of God, fellowshipping, it reminds you that you're not alone out there, that there's other students walking through the same challenges you are, worshiping the same God you are, and there is support. There's all kinds of people out there. So it's a great event. If you have any kids, whether you're here in the sanctuary or over in the commons or joining us online, it's a great way to get your kids involved with other kids in worshiping. So that's tonight. That's United. The second one is kind of a bit of housekeeping and just a reminder. Our kids check-in. We value safety so highly here at First Baptist Church. From our security team, who kind of check things out during service to make sure that we're safe, to the processes that we have, checking students in and out, or kids in and out. I just wanted to draw attention to that and just remind everybody while we're all here together of some of our procedures so that we're all on the same page. When you check in, whether it is at the check-in station on the way in, or if you're a first-time guest and you get your tickets at the nursery or the kids area, there's a code on your ticket. There's a numerical code that matches up with a sticker that your child will get. When you go to check them out, we need to be able to see both of those stickers, right? We need to be able to match the sticker that the parent has or the guardian has with this sticker that is on the back of the child. And that's so important because you just never know when there are circumstances that are changing at home, or when somebody may come in and want to be with a child that they're not supposed to be, and they may come and claim that, hey, I'm so-and-so's parent, or I'm so-and-so's grandparent, and they may be very convincing, but that's why we have a very set system in place. So whether you've been a member at First Baptist for 20 years or this is your first week, we want to be sure that we're not making exceptions for anybody, right? That you have to have that code no matter what. So the two easiest ways to check in are to check in at the station on the way in to the commons, or there's actually two in the commons hallway, or you can pre-check in on your phone and scan at that station and it will print you off. If you're somebody like Hannah and I, who we have a child in nursery, we have a child in FBC Kids, and sometimes we may both want to go get our kids, we need to have two sets of stickers. The way that is easiest to do that is to check your kids in through the Church Center app. Get that scan code so that one person has it on their phone and one person has the sticker. So I just wanted to remind us all of that and make sure, you know, as we're growing, as we get ready to go to an additional service in the fall, that we really have that check-in and security system moving all steam ahead so that we can keep your kids safe. So thanks for bearing with me through a couple announcements. And let's just jump right into the sermon this morning. Last week, Chad got us started at the very beginning of chapter 14 of Mark, and we start with Jesus arriving at Jerusalem, or close to Jerusalem in Bethany, and we hear right away in the first two verses that the religious leaders are beginning to plot against Jesus, right? They're plotting against him, they want to arrest him, they want to kill him. They've gotten to the point where they're really not trying to hide it anymore. This is a well-known fact that Jesus is a bit of a wanted man at this moment. And they're searching for the opportunity, but they want to hold off because they know it's a season of Passover, and that would be a disruptive moment at an important time of the year for them. So they're plotting, they're trying to come up with a scheme, but they're also keeping their cards tight. We also read last week about the betrayal of Jesus in verses 10 and 11, where Judas goes off and he tells the religious leaders that he's ready to betray Jesus if necessary. And then we read that they stayed the night in Bethany, which is less than 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. But it's important to note that they were outside then, but now they're getting ready to go into Jerusalem. That's where we pick up the story today. They're preparing to go into Jerusalem because it is the season of Passover. And during the season of Passover, all the Israelites who were going to celebrate needed to do so within the city limits. They weren't allowed or weren't supposed to celebrate the Passover outside of the city limits, so they needed to be ready to go into Jerusalem. So that's where we're going to pick up the story this morning. Chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So I want you to try to imagine this with me. Jerusalem's population, they estimate during this time, was somewhere between 60,000 and 120,000. Now that's a pretty wide margin. Apparently their census details weren't all that great, but somewhere between 60,000 and 120,000. But during this season of celebration, the season of Passover, the city would just explode in growth. The size would swell incredibly as pilgrims flocked to the city to celebrate Passover. And it's estimated that as low as 400,000, or maybe even as high as 2.5 million people would descend upon Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So Jesus, who the night before had stayed outside of the city in Bethany, now if you imagine, they're approaching the city gates in just this mass of people. And he knows in the back of his mind that there are leaders who are ready to arrest him. The disciples know that there could be some touch-and-go moments, that Jesus is not exactly on friendly terms with the religious leaders at this point. And they're approaching the city. If you just imagine the sounds, right, when you think about it, we'll just say somewhere in between, we'll say 1 million people are going into the city. That amount of people would just be a dull roar, right? The conversations and the laughter and the celebration that's happening, even as you go into the city preparing for this crucial moment. And then on top of that, you add all of the animals, right? All these families would have been bringing lambs or goats with them to sacrifice so that they could celebrate the Passover, or shepherds were bringing them into the temple so that they could be purchased to be sacrificed. There is just tons and tons of noise and people and animals. It's actually during this season, if you remember back earlier in the Gospels, when Jesus was a young boy and he was lost in the temple. Remember, he's left behind Mary and Joseph. They're there as a family and they leave and they realize they don't have Jesus with them anymore. It's during this exact same season of Passover when there's hordes of people. I don't know why, in my mind, I always imagined that it was like the Oregon Trail. You know, they're in their wagons, which is totally unrealistic. But I, in my mind, had just thought like they're going out and it's kind of wide open space and there's not all that many people and it's not a big deal. This is like losing your kid at Disney World, right? It's a big deal. And it's that same season, just so many people. It's estimated that during this time, this season of Passover, somewhere around 250,000 lambs or goats would be sacrificed. That is a lot. The average one-year-old sheep has about 2.6 liters of blood. So when you add all of that up, all of these lambs, these goats, the amount of blood that was going to be sacrificed during this time was 171,712 gallons. So as you step into the temple grounds, when you see all these animals, knowing that they're about to give their lives, this is the season, the celebration. This is the moment that these disciples are preparing to step into. You can imagine the city, the packed city streets, the lambs being carried to sacrifice. And as the day goes on, things getting quieter and quieter and quieter. As people go to their homes to celebrate the Passover, as there's quite literally less and less animals within the city, things are getting quieter. And there's a purpose for all of this, right? Passover itself, we celebrate Easter with this great celebration and this exuberance because we know it's when Christ was raised from the dead. Passover was their Easter. This was their moment to celebrate God's faithfulness. We go all the way back to the beginning of the Israelites, back to when God was setting up a covenant with Abraham. He told Abraham, I'm going to give you a promised land, and I'm going to bless your family, and they're going to bless the nations. The only thing you have to do is mark your family by circumcision and be faithful to my will. That was it. And for a long time, it worked out all right. But as humans do, his family grew complacent over time. And then Israel, whose son was Joseph, who you may know, wound up in Egypt. And he had the favor of Pharaoh. There's a season of drought, so Israel brought his family into Egypt, where at first they experienced fruitfulness and they experienced favor, and Pharaoh had nothing but goodwill towards them, and they grew and they grew and they grew. In over 400 years, they became complacent. And at some point, that favor of the Egyptians switched, and all of a sudden, they're not the favored people. They've become slaves. And now, instead of this lush land where they're favored and they have the blessing of the people, they are worked extremely hard. And they long for the days when they were free, when they had God's blessing. But they had been after the land that he had promised to them. They found something they thought was good in Egypt. They settled. It wasn't what God had for them, and they quit seeking after the spirit of God's covenant. Then you have Moses who comes up, and you have this great redemption plan, this great redemption story. Where Moses comes in, and there's the 10 plagues against the Egyptians, and the final one, the 10th one, Moses tells all of his people, you need to sacrifice a lamb, You need to remove all of the leaven from your houses. You need to smear your doorposts with blood, and tonight, prepare to leave in the morning. The angel of God is going to pass over the city, and he's going to slaughter every firstborn of the families who don't have that blood over their doorposts. And in the morning, everybody woke up, and the Israelites were, those who had listened, were well and good. But the Egyptians, their firstborns, had passed away. And I can't imagine what the weeping and the atmosphere in the city would have been. But at that moment, it was the Israelites' point, or their opportunity to get out. That was their freedom. And now this season that the disciples are moving into is Passover, when they celebrate this moment, a reminder of past faithfulness and a future hope. Right? Passover wasn't just about what happened in the past. It was also about celebrating what they knew was to come. So as they get ready to go into the city, Jesus pulls two disciples aside and he says, go in. You're going to look for a man who's carrying a water jar, which would have been a bit out of place because ordinarily carrying the water jar was a job set aside for women or slaves. So go in, look for this man. He should look out of place. It'll be unusual. But you still have to imagine there's millions of people. It's not like, and this is a needle in a haystack kind of moment where they're looking for this guy. And then they're instructed to follow him. And it says, wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And this indicates a couple of things, I think. First of all, I think this was something that was pre-planned, right? Jesus knew as he came into the city, he was going to be a wanted man. He was a wanted man. The leaders were looking to find him. They were looking to arrest him. But this meal was too important to potentially pass up. What was going to happen when he spent this time with his disciples was too important to pass up. So he had pre-planned and pre-arranged things so that he could move around fairly discreetly and celebrate with his disciples. So it was pre-planned. And the second thing is that this was likely the house of a wealthy follower, somebody who either knew Jesus or knew of his teachings. And it was custom during this season to open your houses to pilgrims. It was, I don't know if it was law, but it was definitely one of those, we'll call it an unwritten rule. You open your house to pilgrims to celebrate the Passover because everybody knew there's way more people coming in than we can accommodate. And this room was furnished in with rugs and cushions, and it was a banquet room of sorts. It was something that not everybody had. This is an important moment. So when they found everything just as Jesus said it was, I think it says a couple of things. First of all, Jesus had a lot of foresight, right? He's planning. He's planning ahead, which sometimes people might think, well, that doesn't seem like as divine a miracle. Well, I'll tell you what, finding this guy in the city with all these people was still incredibly difficult. There's a lot going on, and Jesus still is able to make plans and stay faithful to the will that God has set out for him, even amongst all these difficulties. So I want to pick up back in the story, right in chapter 7, or verse 17 through 21. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. As the night is progressing, and Jesus is hosting this meal, he begins to shed light on upcoming events. I mean, he's been doing it all along, but now it's becoming more and more real, and the language he's using is becoming more and more direct. And he's shedding light on what's about to happen. Now, this Passover meal itself was full of symbolism. There was a lamb, which reminded them of the blood that protected them. It was a reminder, it was a sign of God's deliverance. There was unleavened bread, which reminded them of their hasty flee from Egypt and their command to be holy as the Lord is holy. Right? When the Passover was happening and the Israelites were planning to leave, God commanded them to make unleavened bread and get rid of all of the leaven and prepare to leave in the morning. That was part of their preparation. The bowl of salt water to remind them of the tears that they had shed during their time of slavery and their passage through the Red Sea. There were bitter herbs, which were to remind them of the bitterness that they had experienced in slavery. There was a paste of sorts of stewed fruits or vegetables called Kerosheth, to remind them of the bricks that they had made, that they had been a part of, this workforce that built these bricks. And then there were four cups of wine that segmented the meal into four parts. And they reminded them of God's promises that we find in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. And the four promises are this: first, a rescue from Egypt. Number two, a freedom from bondage. Three, redemption by God's power. And I think that's important. It's redemption by God's power. It was by what God could do alone, not what they could do for themselves, but redemption by God's power. And then fourth, renewed relationship with God. So if you remember last week, there's the woman who prepared Jesus' body for burial by anointing him with that pure nard. Remember we talked about that alabaster jar that she broke and the nard that she poured over Jesus' head. And not just a little bit, but all of it. And now in the midst of this next celebratory moment, this hope-filled moment, Jesus throws a bit of a wet blanket over the party. Right? They're walking through this liturgy of sorts, celebrating as they go the deliverance of the past, looking forward to the hope of the future. And Jesus says, well, one of you is going to betray me. You got to imagine that would feel a bit out of left field. This joyous occasion, and Jesus is saying, one of you is going to betray me. It would have been completely unthinkable, not just because it's the Passover, not just because of all the celebration, and not just because of what Passover means, but when the Israelites got together to eat, to share meals like this, it wasn't just a social gathering. When you got together to eat together, to join a meal, or to join together at a meal to break bread, it was evidence of peace. It was evidence of trust, of forgiveness, of brotherhood. So to betray somebody who you broke bread with was like betraying all of those things. To break all of the trust, to disrupt the peace, to negate forgiveness that had been given. It was all of those things. And you have to see Jesus' great graciousness on display here in this moment. Right? Jesus doesn't call Judas out individually, which I think is important. He says, one of you is going to betray me. Jesus' love for Judas, despite his betrayal, is incredible. Right? He never names him by name. And he gives him a final warning, right in that verse 21, the second half of it. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. This isn't just it's not just a warning. It's not just a statement of what that experience will be like. It's a final plea to Judas to not do it. He gives Judas every chance for repentance, which brings me to the first point for this morning. Despite our sinful betrayals, Jesus loves us, and gives us every last chance for repentance. Right? Despite our sinful betrayals, Jesus loves us and gives us every last chance for repentance and redemption. Up until the bitter end, Jesus is there with open arms. God is calling us home. When you think back to the story of the prodigal son, this guy, the son went away. He threw away everything he had. He essentially spit in his father's face. He comes back expecting to be a slave, expecting to be a servant. And the father welcomes him with open arms. It's exactly what's happening here. Jesus is saying, Judas, we're here. I'm here. Don't do this. And he says the same thing to us. As we continue through this story into the rest of the Passion narrative, we see a couple of things that are starting to take shape. One of those is Jesus' faithfulness in the midst of betrayal and imminent death. And Jesus knows in this very moment that he's going to be betrayed, and he knows the crucifixion is coming. And he continues to walk forward and not just do it like, I don't know what the words are to describe this, but you know what I mean. He's not like Eeyore walking towards his death. He's intentional. He's still casting his eyes on hope and glory in the future. And it also shows us God's sovereignty over all situations. It shows us God's ability to use unplanned events and unplanned evil for his good. I mean, you think about the leaders plotting, and you think about Judas betraying, those are sinful actions. Those are not things that God ordained. Those are not things that God commissioned. God, this brings me to my second point, God never commissions or ordains sin and evil, but he is able to redeem it for his ultimate good. God doesn't plan out sinful events. He doesn't plan betrayals. He doesn't plan arrests. He doesn't commission these evil moments to happen so that his will can go forward. But when they do, he redeems them. He flips them. He uses them to accomplish his ultimate good. And that's where this whole story, I think, starts to get really interesting when you think about Jesus walking forward anyways, despite what he knew was coming, and God's sovereignty over all things. All right, there were these four cups of wine that segmented the meal. And in all the research I did this week, what I found is that it was likely the third cup, right? The cup of redemption by God's power, that Jesus kind of broke tradition and instituted a new covenant. And that's where we're going to pick up the story again, in verse 22 through 25. And it says, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Jesus is beginning to shed light on the fulfillment of the Passover as he ushers in a new covenant. Right? He's beginning to shed light that he is going to be the fulfillment of this Passover feast. They don't know it yet. They might be thinking he's crazy at this moment. But that's what he's doing. He's setting it up so that in the future, when all the events come to their culmination, they understand. So there's meaning in these two things, in the bread, first of all. Remember, what is the Bethlehem? Does anybody know what the meaning of Bethlehem was? House of bread, right? We talk about that. We talked about that at the beginning of the series. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It was known as the house of bread, the city of bread. When we think back to some of Jesus' miracles, two of the most famous miracles of all time that he did were the feeding of 5,000 and feeding of 4,000, where he multiplied the loaves and fishes. Throughout their entire history, unleavened bread had represented sinfulness. Now in this meal that they're having, Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it. And in some of the other gospel accounts, we hear the words or we read the words that it was broken for you, right? His body's broken for you. It begins to represent Jesus' brutal sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 says, "The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Some other translations might use the word life instead of body. Is it not a participation in the life of Christ? Through the bread, we see Jesus' incarnation, we see his death, we see his resurrection. And in taking the bread, it symbolizes our real participation in Christ's life. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 17, the very next verse, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." When we celebrate the Last Supper, in addition to participating in the life of Christ, the bread is a reminder that we do so as one body. Right? When we come together, even though we're all individually taking communion, we do so as one body. We do so as part of Christ's body, sharing our lives with one another. So, for Jesus, claiming the bread was his body. That was one thing, but claiming the wine was his blood was another. Right? Jews were forbade to consume blood. It wasn't something they were allowed to do. So when he said, "This is my blood," that was a bold statement. And I think about, all the different movements that happen all over the world where you have a leader. And it seems like in most cases, the followers of those movements have a breaking point when a leader goes too far. Right? Where do they go, "Whoa, this is not what we signed up for. I don't think I want to be a part of this movement anymore." And you have to wonder, in this moment, although they had been with Jesus this whole time, although they had seen the amazing things that he was doing, was there a part of them going, "Drink your blood? This is your blood? I don't know, Jesus." And then as you progress through the next couple of things that we're going to read about here the next few weeks, right, some like Peter's denials. You wonder, is this moment in the back of their mind through all of that? I don't know. Then we get to the meaning of the wine. The redness of the wine represented Christ's blood. Right? And Jesus says that in some of the accounts, says that it was poured out. Right? It represented the atoning sacrifice that he made on the cross. In Exodus 24, we read that Moses made a sacrifice. He poured half the blood into a bowl, threw it on the altar, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled over the people. This is an atoning sacrifice that was poured out. The wine represents that for many, right? The blood was poured out for many, not just for Jesus, but for all who would believe. It just kind of brings our attention back to that initial covenant with Abraham, that his people would be used not just to bless his people, but to bless the nations. And Christ's blood would seal the new covenant. Right? And this is a total shift for them. Because up to this point, before Christ, the relationship between God and man was completely based on law and obedience. It was based on works, what they could do for themselves. And now we have this new covenant. And this is our main point for this morning. The one thing that if you could walk away with anything, this is the one thing I want you to walk away with. Our relationship with God is completely dependent on Christ's sacrifice and our faithfulness. Nothing we can do for ourselves. No amount of effort I can put in. No amount of work. I could hypothetically fulfill the law, but without Christ's death on the cross, it means nothing. We are no longer slaves to sin, but children of God. And after instituting this new covenant, Jesus didn't drink the fourth cup of wine. He didn't participate in that one. Instead, he said, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." right? Even despite everything that's happening around Jesus, all of this betrayal, he still is looking to the future with eagerness. And he's not just looking to the cross. He's not just looking to his death, the resurrection. He's looking to that day when he will reign in his kingdom and his glory. He was certain of the cross, but he was equally certain of his glory. He was just as certain of God's love as he was of man's sin. And he knew that ultimately love would overcome sin. So given all of those things, what does this mean for us? What does this passage mean for us? There's three things that I got for you this morning. I'm going to go through these quick because we're out of time. The first thing, we must feed on Christ or there is no life. We must feed on Christ or there is no life. And I think there's two major ways that we do this. The first one is right here. Right, we read the Bible so that we can get to know who God is, so we can see the way that God has worked in the past, so that we can understand what he has for us now. We feed on the Bible. And the second one is fellowship, being a part of the body. We are all part of one body. When we participate in communion, we are proclaiming that we are part of Christ's body, and as Christ's body, we are all one. Fellowship and community as Christians is so, so important. So number two, Christ is absolutely indispensable. And I know that's not an action. That's hard to form into an application, but Christ is absolutely indispensable. Bread for them was a staple in everything. It was part of every meal. To them, it was indispensable. Christ is absolutely indispensable. No part of our life should be without Christ. Not our finances, not our jobs, not our families, not our kids' sporting events, not anything. All parts of our life should be infiltrated by Christ. And the final one is come to the table. Come to the table, just as in this moment, Jesus' disciples are at the table, and he's calling them to do this thing in remembrance of him. We come to the table. And every time we participate in the Lord's Supper, there's an opportunity to focus on these things, to focus on him. And there's four things that I want to point out this morning that I think we ought to focus on at every opportunity we have for communion. And the first one is our sin. Right? Apart from the redemptive blood of Christ, we are eternally separated from God. We're entirely, eternally separated from God. We're lost. Our sin is what separates him. When we focus on our sin, it casts light on how important Christ's sacrifice was for us. So our first thing, our sin. The second one, our faith, that we believe in the life, death, resurrection, and the return of Christ. That's why we talk about anybody who wants to participate in communion in this church, who is a believer in Christ, can do so. It's not closed. If you believe in Christ, we want you to participate in communion with us. Our dependence is the third one. Without him, without Christ, we cannot live in his fullness now, and we can't spend eternity with him in the future. Right? We can get so focused sometimes on eternity and the future and what Christ is doing to save us from hell that we forget that it's his life that empowers us to live into the fullness of what he has for us now. We are entirely dependent on him and our hope. It's the fourth one, our hope. Our eagerness to participate in the messianic banquet, to spend eternity with Christ in heaven, to celebrate, as Jesus is saying right here, in the kingdom of God, only because the blood of Christ. So, this morning we're going to close with communion. If you didn't grab elements on the way in, maybe you can throw your hand up and we can quick get you some. And like I said, anybody who is a believer can participate in communion. And I want to issue this challenge this morning as well. If you're somebody this morning who is on the fence about becoming a Christian, don't wait. Right? We talked about how Jesus gave Judas every last chance for redemption, for repentance. The thing is, he gives us that same chance every last chance. The thing is, we don't know when that last chance is. Or we don't know when we might walk out this door and not make it home for lunch. We don't know when we're going to get we don't know when we're going to find out we have cancer and we only have 3 months to live. We don't know what we don't know. What we do know is that Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins, and that if we put our faith in him, he will save us. So if you're on the fence this morning, please, please, please don't wait to make that decision, and let this communion thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to spend eternity with you. That through Jesus' blood on the cross, through his death, his resurrection, that you have conquered sin. You have conquered evil. You have given us the ability to stand before you because of Christ. God, I pray that every moment of every day of our lives would reflect the love that we have for Christ, and would reflect that to the world. God, this morning as we participate in communion, I pray that we would meet you in the bread and the juice. I pray that we would be reminded of our sin, that our faith overcomes it because of your sacrifice, that we are fully dependent on you, and because of that, we have hope in a future. In your name we pray. Amen.